So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat in the Lord's presence and said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God, because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these things to your servant. This is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God beside you, as all have heard and confirms. And who is like your people, Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people. Your people you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people, Israel. You established your people, Israel, to be your own people forever. You, Lord, have become their God." This is the word of God.
My name is Stephen. I serve here on the team as well, and excited to bring God's word to you this morning. And so the title of my message and what I hope for you guys to get out of this is very simple. God is great. There is none like him. And you're like, leave it to the youth pastor to come up with a title like that. Did you prepare last night? No. I prepared throughout the week for this passage of Scripture, but it's an important one, and I feel as we unpack it this morning, we will see very simply that God is great, and there is none like him. And it's very simple, it's very basic, and not in the terms as the teens use it, where basic means, unoriginal, average, boring. Mainstream. This is something that we need to be reminded of often, and we need to be reminded of this morning, that God is great and there is none like him. And that has significant impact on our lives. It has significant impact on what we worship and who we worship. So God is great and there's none like him. Why does this concern us? Why does it concern you? Why should you pay attention for the next few moments? Not just like tune me out because you've heard God is great before. Well, we are worshipers, aren't we? We worship. We worship things. We worship people. Maybe we worship God. We are all worshiping someone or something. And my question to you this morning is, what do you worship? Who do you worship? What are your idols? You see, by nature, we are people that like to worship things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel. So what idols do you struggle with? Because I feel this has a bearing on actually our understanding of how God is great. If we understood how God great is, we would actually throw away all our idols and we would worship the one true God for who he is. So what are your idols? Is it greed? Is it a desire for more? Is it your lust for created things? Is it your children? Your desire for your children to succeed, have everything in life, and be well-behaved, especially in front of people? Is it your self-pity when you don't get recognized for all the things that you do and how hard you work and how much effort and time you put into things, maybe into your family, maybe into your marriage? Is it your image? Do you spend countless hours obsessing over outward appearance? Is it leisure? I deserve to be... not doing anything. I deserve to binge watch this show on Netflix. I deserve these things because it brings me happiness. And it helps me just kind of block out the noise and just focus on this television show for a few hours. I deserve it. Is it culture? Is it politics? If we could only get to the roots of our country, of where we were founded on some sort of Christian values, if we can get back there, we would live in safety and security. We would feel secure. Is it safety? Is your idol safety? Where you would do everything at all costs to live in safety and security, doing whatever you need to do. You see, if we truly understood and experienced God's greatness, I don't think we would fall into idolatry. We would see God for how great he is, and we would worship him and not the created things. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the pinnacle, one of the most important passages in the Bible. And so, thank you, Tom and Darren, for giving me this passage. Hopefully, I don't mess it up. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is vital in an understanding of not only Old Testament history, but it's also vital in an understanding of what Christ has done in the new covenant. So God is great, and there is none like him. Why? Well, read with me, and I should have my Bible open already, but I don't. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we read this. When the king had settled into his place, or his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I'm living in a cedar house, while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains." So Nathan told the king, "Go and do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you." So why is God great? And how do we see God's greatness even starting off in this chapter? God is great because he dwells with his people. Now let me explain. Did you notice that little word in there? In verse 1, it said God, the Lord, had given him rest from all his enemies. Now this might not seem that significant, but we have to have a good understanding of Scripture. We have to have a good understanding of how God works, specifically through his nation Israel, which we're coming to this morning. So we look back and we understand that God dwelling with his people is paramount to God providing his people with rest. So God dwells with his people, the people get rest. And that's a good thing. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this. We were reminded of this in chapter 6, the previous chapter, as we read last week. What came back into Jerusalem? It was the ark. It was, and not just an ark, not like Indiana Jones trying to find the ark there, but it was actually where God's presence was with his people. It was actually where God was with his people. So the ark comes back into Jerusalem, and David, his king of his people, finds rest. He is dwelling in rest. And that's a good thing. And that's amazing. And what makes God so great is that he would dwell with sinful people like us. And he would dwell with his people. Do you want a quick history of Israel? No, we don't have time for that. But Israel was unfaithful all the time. Maybe not all the time, but most of the time. And for God to dwell with them despite their unfaithfulness is pretty amazing. So we don't want to miss the significance here, because this should actually point us to something that we read earlier in the Bible. You see, in Genesis chapter 17, we read about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And I want to tie all these covenants together because there is so much similarity between the Abrahamic covenant, between the Davidic covenant, and, well, as we're going to see this morning, the new covenant. So in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, it says this. This is God's covenant to Abraham. "And to you and your future offspring, I will give you the land which you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God." So God gives land, and in the midst of that land, God dwells with his people, and he gets them rest. So where God is, where his people are in that specific allotted plot of land, God is dwelling with them, and he's giving them rest, and he promises rest, which rest means safety, provision, security, and abundance. And this is all dependent on if they would obey God and his word. So we see throughout Scripture, God dwelling with his people. And it's all tied to where God is, where his presence is. We see at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, right? God walked with Adam and Eve? That's crazy. God walked with them. And what did Adam and Eve have? Rest, peace. Oh my gosh, it's just like amazing that God would walk with them. And they had rest and they had peace. But what happened? Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to make their name great. They disobeyed. And so what does God do? He exiles them. He kicks them out of his presence. So land, garden, God's presence with them. God exiles them. And so they no longer could be in the presence of God. God could no longer be with them. There's no longer rest for humanity. And that's what we're trying to fulfill. That's what we're trying to fill in our hearts, is we want rest. We just want to be able to sit back, watch Netflix for like 35 hours or however long, and just rest. No kids yelling, nothing going on, but just resting. That's what we desire, but we fill it with all these different things. We fill it with these idols that I talked about. And we just want this rest, and we can't have it because we've been exiled. And now here we have God coming back with his people and dwelling with him and giving him rest. He is a faithful God who fulfills his promises, and he promised to dwell with his people, and he has. You see, we're getting an unfolding of God's plan for redemption. We're getting an unfolding of this is how God is working out his redemptive plan for his people. So David has rest, and he looks at his kingdom, and he's like, man, my house is amazing. I live in this cedar house. It's his forever home. He's not going to move. This is his house. This is it. And he looks at God's dwelling, and God is dwelling in a tent? Like, that's not right. And David's like, man, God needs a house. He needs a forever home. He needs a house where he will dwell permanently. And David says, hey, Nathan, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, okay. This is also significant. Why? David is a godly man. He loves God. He worships God. He knows his word. He follows it. He obeys it. Nathan is a prophet who speaks God's words. So these two men are affirming, yes, you should go and do this. This is a good desire to have. Your heart is in the right place. You should do it. But God has different plans. We continue in chapter 7, verse 4. It says, but that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? For the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not dwelt in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, asking, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? God's like, are you going to build me a house? I don't think you understand how this works. I am great. I don't need a house. And you want to build me a house? This is significant because David, man of God, full of the Spirit of God, Nathan, a prophet, full of the Spirit of God, agree and affirm this is what you should do. And then God's word comes and says, you shall not do this. There's an implication there. It's called obedience to God's word. And even when we feel good about it, or we think it's right, or we've had the counsel of people saying, you should do this. What does God's word say? How should you be obedient there? So you see, David, there wasn't wrong in wanting to build the house. It even actually says in Scripture. It says in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, God actually promises that he's going to do this. He says, instead, turn to the place the Lord your God chooses from all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling and go there. So God promised that he was going to build a permanent house. So why does God reject David? Why does God say, no, you're not going to build me a house? I think there's two reasons why he rejects David. One, God's tabernacle moved with the people. God dwelt with his people as they sojourned. As they wandered in the wilderness, God was with them in their wanderings. As they were journeying along to the promised land, God was with them. He wasn't just with them in the promised land. He was with them every step of the way. God's people, what do they live in? Tents. What does God live in? A tent. What does this show? The glory of God condescends graciously to go before them and with them in order to save them. God is incarnational. He hasn't just been in our incarnational with Jesus. He's always been incarnational. He's always wanted to dwell with his people. That is why God is so great, that he would think it of a, that this would be a good idea to dwell with sinful humanity despite our sins. God dwells with his people, and that makes him great. Secondly, the reason why God rejects this idea of building a house, it says in 2 Samuel verse 7, we'll read this again, it says, "In all my journeys with all the Israelites, I have ever spoken a word to one of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I have commanded to shepherd my people. Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" He rejects it because he never asked for it. Now, is he rejecting David's motives? Is he chastising David? "David, I can't believe you'd want to build me a house." No, David loves God, and he loves his word. But God is showing to David in this moment that he is greater than anything that he could ever imagine. God is great, and there's none like him. Yahweh, the Lord, the personal God of Israel, cannot be tied down. The heavens cannot contain him, God's word says. And what David's trying to do is he looks around and he sees, oh, this is what we do. You see nations around this time, people groups from the beginning of time, would love to build their houses for their deities that they have created. Maybe a little wooden statue, maybe other things that they created that they had thought up, and they said, yes, this is my God who's going to provide, I don't know, rain, water, food. And they would want to create these houses for their idols, for their gods. Why? So they can manipulate them. So they could tell this God they've built this house with, saying, hey, I built this for you. Look what I have done for you. Now, do what I want. This is idolatry, but this is what people love to do. We love to contrive ways how we can manipulate people or God to do what we want him to do, to act in the way that we want him to act, to have the preferences that we have. How do you manipulate God? How do you put him in a box? Do you want him to be molded to your preferences, to your likings? How are you trying to contain him? How about when he doesn't fit your mold? How about when he doesn't fit your preferences or your likings or what you desire as a person? What happens then? God is love, right? So he should allow us to love in any way we want, in any way we want to. You see, we're putting our preferences, our likes, in the way we want God to act. And we say, God acted this way. Oh, no, God, he has to act in this way because he said God is love. But fill in the blank. God is what? And you would say, no, God, act how I want you to act. Do what I want you to do. Guys, may we repent? Can we repent of this? Repent because God does not fit your mold. Repent because God does not fit your preferences or your likes or your wants or your desires. God does not even fit your interpretation. God is God. He is great, and there's none like him. Let's continue in the story. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. We see God's great chesed for David. We see that God is great, and we look at his covenantal love for David. Now, God loves David, as we're going to see, for no reason in particular. And he's going to remind David, and we need to be reminded often. Verse 8 says this, "So now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make you or I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so they may live there and not be disturbed again. You see, God is great because he loves David despite David. God loves David for no reason. And we don't like that. I don't like that. There's got to be a reason. Like, look at my religious fervor. God loves me because of that. No. We see that God loves David, and he reminds David. He reminds David that you're nobody. You're a little shepherd boy. You tended sheep. You were the least among your family. You were the youngest. Did you deserve to be king and ruler over my people? No, but we're going to see that God did this. He put him there. He did this. He's going to make a covenant with him. God is in charge. He is great. And David didn't deserve this. He worked a meaningless job. But God is reminding him this is a covenant on sheer grace. And you and I need to be reminded often that you are, if you are saved, it's a matter of grace and nothing else and nothing more. So we've been meeting at my house for a couple of weeks. The student ministry has been meeting at my house. We've been having dinner and studying the Bible. And it's been awesome. And last week, we were studying Colossians. We're studying the book of Colossians, and we were in Colossians chapter 2. And I just love this because maybe they are actually listening after all. But we were talking, and Paul is talking in Colossians 2, and he's trying to help them not fall into the trap of believing false doctrine, false things. And he reminds the Christian brothers and sisters of the gospel. And I said, students, why does Paul, talking to Christians, remind Christians about the gospel? And one of the students said, because we're wicked. I said, yes. That's a reminder we all need every single day, every single hour. We have nothing to offer God, but God in his grace and mercy has lavished grace on us. And he's shown it to David. And it's not dependent on David. You're like, well, he slayed a giant. He did these things. He did this things. It's not dependent on the things that he did. God lavishes grace on David just because he is gracious. And I need to be reminded of this often. And I think we all need to be reminded of this often. So let's continue the story and look actually at the covenant of David. God is great. Behold his king. God is great. Behold his king. This is a significant moment in redemptive history. This is the most important part of seeing God and his redemptive plan for history. You see, why is this important? Well, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see God promise something. We see God have a plan from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says this, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Snake crusher. That's what we call him, snake crusher. God from the beginning has had a plan for the snake crusher. I love the snake crusher. I love just that just makes me like want to go crush a snake or something. I don't know. I'm not saying I do crush snakes. If you love snakes, that's awesome. But this snake in particular is Satan, so that's okay. God promised that he would strike, that God would bring up an offspring, a seed, to strike the serpent, to be the snake crusher. And so we have this moment in redemptive history where God is peeling back the layers and showing us, here is the snake crusher. Because God just promised a snake crusher. But we got lots of people. Where is the snake crusher going to come from? Well, God begins to work out his redemptive plan that he already had planned from eternity past. And he says, well, I'm going to pick a people. So he picks Abraham. So we have a nation. We have a specific people group where God will bring out this snake crusher. And then we see the Abrahamic covenant where this seed will be a blessing to everyone. And we follow the narrative, and we continue to follow the narrative, and we see now in this moment, in this covenant, the snake crusher comes from a specific tribe and a specific family. And it's the family of David, where this snake crusher will come from. So let's look at this covenant. I want to look at the three promises of this covenant. And the three promises are first, the promise of a seed or offspring. And so this is found in 2 Samuel 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, we see the seed or the offspring. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendants who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we have a seed, an offspring that will come after David, who his kingdom will be established forever. Because David's going to die and he's going to rest with his fathers, but the one to come will build a house. And we know this from the immediate context. It's who? Solomon. Great. It's Solomon. We haven't got there yet. It's okay. So the seed that God is promising to David is Solomon. Solomon builds a house. So God does live in a temple, or he does live in a house. Okay. So God uses Solomon to build a house, a temple, for his name. But we know that there's more to this. We know that there's something more that God is talking about. It's more than just Solomon. And verses 14 and 15 push it even further beyond the context of Solomon. Beyond the context of Solomon, we see in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The second promise that he has for David is that he will be a father to his son. God promises a seed, an offspring, but to this seed and to this offspring, he promises a special covenantal relationship, that God would be a father. And this seed, this promise would be a son. Well, who could this be? We all know. But let's look at it from Scripture's vantage point, viewpoint. God promises a seed and that he will be a father and a son. And I don't want us to miss this because we know it's Jesus. We know that the offspring that would come to rule and reign is Jesus. But do you see the type of language here that he has? A father and a son? You should know that this comes up prior in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God uses this language first with his nation of Israel. And will you say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. God described Israel as a son. And now the Davidic son is having the same language applied to him. The Davidic king will be a representative for the people of Israel. And basically, the people in this time would follow the lead of the king. So if Israel had a good king and a righteous king, they would be righteous. If they had an evil king, which most of the time they were evil, they would be evil. They would worship idols. They would sacrifice their children, all in the name of their idols. So this representative, this offspring, had a special relationship with them, that they would be a father and a son, a special covenantal relationship where this covenant would not be broken. And it's through faith in Jesus that this relationship is seen most clearly. But that's not all. That would be, what's, is that good news? No, good news comes in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we see this same language applied to those who have faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Same language used for Solomon, used for David, used for David's offspring, seed, Jesus, is the same covenantal language he uses for us. He says that God will be a father to us, and we will be a son or daughter to him. We have been adopted. This is good news for us. This covenantal language, this covenant that will not be broken, the love will not be broken, despite our unfaithfulness, despite not wanting God or deserving God, is applied to us. Where we, in Jesus, with repentance and faith, have the same language applied to us. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and daughters of God. And this is good news. And the last promise he has for David is a dynasty, a forever house. Verse 15 in chapter 7 says, "But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed Saul, when I removed him from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." See, Saul's dynasty ended. Why? Why did he not pick Saul? Well, you would say Saul was evil. He didn't follow God's word. He wasn't obedient. Well, as we will continue to read in this series, David, this was kind of the height. Chapter 6 through 10 were kind of the height of David's, well, you know, being a good king. Then we're going to read about Bathsheba. Then we're going to read about his sons sleeping with all his concubines in front of the nation of Israel. So you're going to see some pretty horrific things about David. So why David and not Saul? Grace. Why would God choose David? Grace. Why would God not choose Saul? God has a plan. He's great. And we can't fathom his plan. We can't understand it. And it's not for us to understand, but we know that God is great. And throughout all the chaos, he will have a forever king. And we see this through the nation of Israel and their history. We see through the chaos, king after king, evil, evil, somewhat good, good, righteous, evil, 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 through all the chaos. And Israel is sitting here saying, we have a promise of a forever king, a forever dynasty, someone that's going to come and be the snake crusher. But what happens when they go into exile? They have no king. Where is the king that's going to save us, that's going to crush the serpent? Where is the king that's going to come and allow us to rule and reign? Where is the king that's going to set up his kingdom? And we don't have to be oppressed by these other nations. Through the chaos, God made a promise that he would have someone on his throne. And the line would continue, even after the exile, even after Israel had no kings, even after they were all done. Because we get to Luke chapter 1, and we get to Gabriel announcing this magnificent announcement. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. "Now listen," he's talking to Mary, "you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great." Oh, we just heard that. We just read that. "He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." King Jesus is the better David. We don't need David. We don't need David at all. David, we can learn a lot from him. We need King Jesus. We need Jesus. Do you see the language used here? That he'll be great, he'll be the Son, and he'll have a throne. This is Jesus. And you're like, I know this. God is great. There's none like him. Tell me something I don't know. This has great implications for our lives, guys. We see throughout the New Testament, this language being applied to King Jesus, saying, this is the king that you need. This is the king that will take away your sins. This is the king that will pay the penalty that you deserve, that I deserve. This is King Jesus. And so what is the demand? I was thinking about this. What is this passage demanding of us? Well, I think it's demanding us to recognize King Jesus and to repent. Repent on the Lord's Messiah. It's not David. Wow, great. This David's guy, he's great. No, it's repent and look at Jesus through the lens of Scripture and see that God had a plan from eternity past. And it's Jesus, crucified and risen. That's who we need. That's who we need to be brought back into the relationship with God. That's what we need to be brought back into his presence. That's what we need to satisfy this gaping hole that I want to fill with everything else. It's King Jesus. That's who God dwells with. He dwells with a person, and his name is Jesus. So repent and believe. I want to end here with a demand. Not with a demand, with a response. We see a response from David. David understands that this is grace and sheer grace and nothing that he could deserve, nothing that he could ever imagine or wanted. And this covenant of grace moves David to worship. It moves him to be like, God, you're unfathomable. I can't even understand and comprehend you. You are so great, and there is none like you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Let's end with David's prayer. And David's prayer is a move that we all should make. Then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and said, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Why David and not Saul or any other king? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. This covenant of grace, where a seed would come, is instruction for all of us, for Christians and non-Christians. It's instructing us to do something, to respond. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. Verse 22, this is why you are great. This is David's response to God's grace. And this is what I think our response should be. Simply, oh yeah, God is great. This is why you're great, Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, as we all have heard, confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people. This is our response. God is great, so worship him. God is great, so it should move our hearts off our idols, off the things that we love, and moving it and directing it to the King of Kings and to God who is great and deserves all praise, all glory, and all honor. God is great, so worship him. When you're tempted to bow down to lesser things, God's greatness should move you to worship him. Are you tempted to bow down to lesser things? I am. Christians, do you have an awe and reverence for the King of Glory? Or when I say God is great, you're just like, that's nice. No, God's greatness should move your heart to worship. It should move every longing in your body to be like, God is great. Let me understand God's greatness. God's greatness is understood in the person of Jesus Christ. Christian, this should move you to worship. If this kind of just moves you to be like, oh, yeah, okay, cool. No, it should move you. Understanding the greatness of God should move you to worship. Recognizing, like David, humbly saying, why me? And as I get along more in this journey of life, I kind of ask that question every single day. Why me? Why have you saved me? Why have you poured out your grace on me? And I don't know, but it should move me to worship. It should move me to understand that God is great, and I can't understand why me, why you? Does it move you to worship? Does it move you to humbly say, I don't know, but God is great and he is good? Christian, humble yourself and recognize God's grace in your life. John Piper says this as he summarizes Luke chapter 10. He says, you should rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. More than your gifts, more than what you can offer God, more than the things that you do, more than your religious fervor, more than whatever, we as a community should rejoice that our names are written in the book of life if you repented and believed in Christ. That should be our main rejoicing, that God, in his infinite grace, has inscribed my name in the book of life, and I will reign and I will live for him forever. He will be a father to me, and he will be a father to you, and he's calling you to repent and to believe. Christian, recognize that this is instruction for mankind, and God's promises will not fail. This is why you're great, O Lord. There is none like you. Will you pray with me? Lord, you're great. And it's so simple. And even as I read that, there have been so many times in my life where I've just kind of rolled my eyes. I get it. I understand. But I didn't. And I hope that you will continue to use the rest of our lives to show us through your word that you are unfathomable. You work in ways that we couldn't even imagine. And you are great, and there is none like you. And that is a good thing. God, that is such a great thing that we can't think up the ways that you act or who you are. But you have revealed in your word, this is who you are. You are a God of grace, of mercy, and love, and you're calling and beckoning us to come to you, to receive your son Jesus, and to repent and to believe and to be adopted into your family, where all the promises and all the inheritance that was for your son is now given to us. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.